Well then, turn again in God's Word to 1 John chapter 2, and particularly verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now we continue looking at this theme of the intercession of Christ, and one which I think is neglected today. We've seen already that the intercession is what Christ is doing now in heaven. The priesthood of Christ is an eternal priesthood. It continues, it abides. And although the first portion is finished, he has offered himself up once for all. He has be made the propitiation for our sins, as verse 2 here tells us, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world. Although that portion is finished, the atonement, there is a continuing work, a work continuing in heaven in the presence of God for us, and it's that of the intercession. And we noted that follows in the pattern of the Day of Atonement, that great day, the high day of the Old Testament, where the priest first made the sacrifice, offered it up, the blood was shed. But then the blood had to be applied. It had to be sprinkled before God, in the presence of God, for us. And so it is that Christ has passed through the veil. He has ascended into heaven, not merely to be a king upon a throne, although he is a king upon a throne, but also to be a priest in God's presence for us. And we saw last week particularly for whom Christ intercedes. It's not for the whole world. As he says in John 17, I do not pray for the world. He prays for those whom the Father has given. A select group, an elect group, a chosen people. For those who were given into his hands, for them he died, for them he atoned, and for them now he intercedes. And that's in keeping with all the verses which speak of the intercession of Christ. The context of them all is for the church. Not for all, but for them, or for us. It's very specific in how it speaks. And I left you with the challenge last week to think, yes, Christ intercedes for the elect, but to think about ourselves. Is he interceding for me, personally? And of course, we can be assured he intercedes for us if we have come to him in faith. But here we see more of this intercession of Christ. And really, this week and in a few coming weeks, I want us to think about what Christ intercedes for. We've remarked that he intercedes for his own elect. And that's good for us to know that, but we need to know why. What is the nature of his intercession? What is the substance of it? And to summarize, I want to say four words beginning with P, maybe to help us remember them. He intercedes for pardon, for our purification, for the perfection of our worship and our service, and for our preservation to the end. These four things, and we'll look at them. Today we'll only look at one, pardon. But we will in future weeks see those other ones, for our purification, for our perfection of our worship and our service, and for preservation to the end. But for today, the pardon is what we want to see. And 1 John chapter 1 and these first two verses of chapter 2 speak very clearly of this pardon. They speak of the cleansing us from all sin, cleansing us from all unrighteousness, for the propitiation for our sins, and so on. You see, Christ intercedes for our pardon. For our pardon. Everything that he accomplishes in the atonement is applied in the intercession. And so as we can say Christ went to the cross for the pardon of our sins, so we can say that Christ has gone into heaven for the pardon of our sins also. He goes to plead that which he has already accomplished, that it may be given to us in time, in due course. If he merely died on the cross and not applied it, the pardon would not be ours. But he powerfully applies it so that the pardon becomes ours. Now the word pardon is itself a legal word. It takes us into the courtroom, as indeed we see here. Christ Jesus is the advocate or a lawyer in this courtroom. You see, by right, by nature, we would be legally condemned. Legally, by the law, condemned. The law condemns us. The law of God shines into our life and points to sins. It points to violations. And the more the law is read, and the more the law is preached on, and the more we sit under that law, the more we see, by right, we should be condemned. We were conceived and brought forth in sin. And we have continued day after day to pile on sin after sin. And each one of these is a violation of that holy law. And what is the law? The law is a reflection of God's holy character. And so each sin is not merely against the law, but each sin is against the holy God, the one who is our judge. The law condemns us, but also our very consciences also condemn us. And I think you know that yourself, that your conscience condemns you before God. Romans chapter 2 reminds us that we are inexcusable, O man. Whoever you are that judges, you may judge other people, but you are inexcusable because the sins listed for us in Romans chapter 1 are our sins. And yes, we try to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We try to cover our ears and we try to appease our conscience. But yet, even still, there is no getting away from it. Shame and guilt is our lot in this life. God's justice demands vengeance. It demands death, for the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins must die. These are inviolable laws of God. It must happen. Without it, there's no justice. And you may try to get out of this. You may in your mind think, well, God is an all-powerful God. Can't God just obliterate our sin? Can't he just remove our sin and hurl it into the depths of the sea and it will be forgotten? But God, while he is all-powerful, God is still holy and God is still just. You can't take one attribute of God and trump that over his other attributes. You can't say that because God is all-powerful, therefore his holiness can fade away into the background. God is just as well as all-powerful. Or you could take God's mercy. And many people do this. Many people delight to hear passages speaking of God's mercy. And you think perhaps at some later point in the future, he will cleanse me. He will wash away my sin. And I have no need to fear the future. But God's mercy does not trump his justice either. You can't just take his mercy and wipe away his holiness. No, there is only one way to have our sin forgiven. There is only one way to be pardoned. And justice must be satisfied. God is a just and holy God. And vengeance must be his. The soul that sins must die. And so that leads us to Christ. Verse 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. This is the only way that justice could be done. God cannot sweep our sins under the carpet. God cannot in mercy just ignore our sins. God must punish. And he did so in Christ. It was just for Christ to be punished. It was righteous for Christ to be punished because he voluntarily came into our world to suffer. The just for the unjust voluntarily laid down his life for the sake of his people. And since that atonement has been made, he now enters into heaven and he pleads it He stands before God and he makes clear, I have laid down my life, I have suffered, I have paid the ransom, I have redeemed the people of God, now they must be pardoned. And God grants it. God willingly grants it. God delights to grant such pardon. It is just, it is righteous for Christ to stand before God as an advocate and to plead for us to be pardoned. And it is just for God to accept that and to grant the pardon. This is our justification, where we are pardoned of all sin and accepted as righteous in his sight for the sake of Christ's righteousness, which is counted ours by faith. You see, the law cries out for vengeance. The blood of Abel, for example, calls out for justice. It calls out that the sin would be judged, that Cain would himself receive a punishment for his sin against his brother. But we're told in Hebrews that the blood of Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood and any blood shed by a murderer cries out for vengeance. It cries out for the law to be kept, for justice to be done. The blood of Christ speaks of mercy and of grace to powerfully be applied to all those for whom Christ died. No one can be pardoned without this blood. It's only the blood of Christ that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. It's only the blood of Christ that has been shed in the atonement, and it's only the blood of Christ that can be appealed to in the intercession of Christ in heaven. And yet, when we consider ourselves, is it not the case that we try, particularly when we're outside of Christ, but sometimes even in our ongoing sins, we try to appeal to other things than to the blood of Christ? You only have to look at a child, a young child, and you'll see this. You see, we know that we're all sons of Adam, conceived in sin. And you know that in a few different ways. You know that when the child begins to sin. You don't teach a child to sin, and yet the child sins. You don't teach a child to say no, and yet the child says no when the child ought not to say no. You don't teach a child to lose his temper when he doesn't get what he wants, and yet the child does that, because naturally we are selfish to the very core. But then you come to when the child knows they have done wrong. And what do? As a son of Adam, they do the same thing as the rest of us. They try to cover over their sin. They try in many ways and in many tactics to dismiss their sin. And really, we're no different than those little children. Think about how a child, let's say, for example, the child breaks something at home and there was no parent to see it. And they come home and they ask, did you break this? And what does the child do? What is natural for the child to do? And perhaps you've done it yourself. You lie. No, it wasn't me. It was someone else. You see, you're trying to deflect the blame to someone else. It's not me that has sinned. They have sinned. And so how often people, even in their adulthood and even in their maturity, say they have no sin. But chapter 1 tells us, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. How many people do you meet that are exactly like the child? I haven't sinned. I haven't caused this mess. What else do children do? Do they not try to downplay the sin? Do they not try to remove the severity of their sin? Yes, I did it, but I didn't start it. He started it. And don't we do the same thing? We try to focus the blame on other people instead of us. Yes, we admit to some wrongdoings, to some misdemeanors, but our sin is not as great as their sin. We are not like the rapists and the murderers and the adulterers and all such people. Our sin is small and slight in comparison. And do we really think that will be accepted by God? God, the glorious, holy God. You see, any sin, even the smallest sin, It is a rebellion against his glorious character. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal punishment in hell. You see, it's the majesty of his character that makes the small sins so heinous and wicked. For what else do children do when they know they've done wrong? Don't they try to make up for their sin? Don't they try to atone for their sin? Don't they try to turn away your attention from what they've done wrong and try to do good things and kind things in order to please you? And by so doing, think that they can make you forget the sin which they had done. That may work amongst equals. If you sin against a friend, you could go and bring them a great gift and say, "I'm sorry, I've sinned against you. Accept this gift." And perhaps they'll say, "Well, the gift is greater value than the wrong done to me, and therefore I'll accept that." That may work amongst equals. But God is not our equal. God is the great creator and sovereign over us. And nothing we can do can appease him. Nothing we do can atone for our sins. And for us to go to God with our pity penitence and our false humility and our gifts, our worship, our prayers, and to think that these things cover over years and years of sinning against him, well, we're foolish to think so. We're stitching together fig leaves to cover over monstrous sins. And when we do this, when we do any one of these tactics, it's a great insult to Christ. And that makes the sin all the more severe. It's a great insult to Christ, who is the only way, who is the truth and the life. It's a great insult, and particularly today I want to make the point, it's an insult to the office of Christ's priesthood and to that continual office in heaven where he intercedes for his people. To think that we can get by without that intercession is a slight to that great glorious office which Christ carries out in heaven for his people. No, the pardon we need can only come through Christ and only through his intercession. Only from having an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. But you see, we don't just need pardon at the start of the Christian faith. We need pardon day by day. And you know this, those of you that have been Christians many years. Not a day has gone by in your life where you have not sinned. You have offended your loving Heavenly Father daily. Day by day, you've sinned against him, and it's grieved you. And so day by day, you've needed pardon. And day by day, you have needed an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. And that's really what it takes us into in the text. It takes us into the law court. "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." The balance of this text is quite remarkable. Because John is saying that all these things I'm writing to you, particularly these things that come before, I have written them to you that you may not sin. I have written them to you that you may be exhorted to walk in the path of righteousness and not in the way of wickedness. I have written these things to you to teach you that sin is evil and should be fleed from. I have written these things to show you that Christ is gracious and that you are to turn in repentance to him. I have written these things to show you that as a Christian you must continue to obey the law of God. I have written them that you may not sin. You see, there are some who claim to be Christians, and maybe even some that are Christians, who are presumptuous in their Christianity and are complacent in their walk with God. They say, "I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and so I've been once saved, I am always saved, and I can now live exactly as I want. I can sin so that grace may abound." Or a Christian may say, "Well, yes, I'm a Christian, I've been saved, so it's okay to sin a little. It's okay to do little acts, as long as I don't let them go too far along the road." But John here is very clear. "I write these things to you that you may not sin." As Christians, we are to stand a guard against sin. We're never to turn to it, never to resort to it. Constantly on the watch against any opportunity the devil may put before us. Any temptation that comes our way, we're to remember this verse. We may not sin. We must not sin. We dare not sin. We know that Satan's tactics are numerous. We know that he puts the bait in front of us when there's the hook behind it that's going to catch us and destroy us. We dare not sin. And that's what John says. I write these things that you may not sin. But yet he gives us the balance. He gives us the other side. What if you do sin? What if you have sinned? What if you slip? What if you fall to that temptation? Is all hope lost? Are you cut off? Are you cast out? Is there no more hope? If we do sin, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You see that wonderful balance? It doesn't encourage us to sin, but it also doesn't leave us in despondency. If we have sinned, we have an advocate, a paraclete, a skillful lawyer in the presence of God for us. And we will think in a few weeks' time about the character of that lawyer. But just for now, we notice he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that's a powerful thing. We have sinned, but we have one righteous who is in the presence of God for us. And each day as we sin, we need that continual pardon. And it's given to us through this advocate, this intercession at the right hand of God. But not only that, not only do we get pardoned daily, but he's our advocate to defend us from the onslaught of Satan. Satan is described in the scriptures as the accuser. In Revelation chapter 12, he's the accuser of our brethren who accuse them before our God day and night. It seems to us from the scriptures that Satan and the demons are sometimes amongst us like roaring lions prowling around. They're sometimes amongst us deceiving us like the angel of light. They use many tactics to deceive us. But yet sometimes they're in the presence of God, bringing charges against us, showing our sin, showing our unworthiness before the judgment seat. And in many ways we can say is Satan's right and Satan's true. As he stands before God accusing us of our sin, can we not admit we have sinned? As he stands and says, such and such a person has sinned again, despite receiving grace, despite receiving light, despite being warned from the scriptures, yet look, they've sinned again. They're not worthy to stand in your sight. And we can say, he's right. He's absolutely right. We are not worthy. But the problem with Satan, and it's always been this way from the beginning, is that he takes a portion of the truth, but not in context. He takes a portion and uses it against us, to harm us and hurt us. But he forgets the whole context. And the context is that Christ has already paid for the sins of his people. The crimes have been paid for. The ransom has been made. The propitiation has been offered. And crimes cannot be charged again. They cannot be paid for again. It's done. It's finished. And so Christ, as this skillful lawyer, is in the presence of God for us. And he's at the right hand side of God. He says, no, it's true they have sinned, but my blood has been shed. It's now being sprinkled. And therefore, they are innocent of great transgression. Who is a God like this who pardons iniquity and covers over our transgressions? This is a great God, one who is worthy of praise. We read in Zechariah chapter 3 of how Joshua, the high priest, was standing before God. And what were his clothes? They were filthy. He had polluted himself. Here was one who was to be a high priest, and he was filthy in the sight of God, unworthy to stand. And Satan cries out for his judgment. But who else is at the right hand of God? Christ Jesus. There pictured in Zechariah 3 as the angel of the Lord. Christ Jesus, the righteous advocate. And what does he say? The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke you. And Satan has to leave. As indeed in Revelation 12 it talks about Satan being cast down from heaven. Yes, he brings charges, but they can't stand in the judgment of God, because the debt has been paid. And Christ is in the presence of God for his people to ensure that that is always remembered. He pleads it night and day. As often as Satan accuses us, and we could say truthfully so, we have sinned, yet Christ is there, the righteous advocate. In the words of Romans 8, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, and is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now notice there are some very important things. It's not just the death of Christ that secures the justification. It's not just the death of Christ that means that we're not condemned. It says, it is Christ who has died, and furthermore, in addition to that, beyond that, he is also risen. He also lives. And therefore, he is at the right hand of God, and he is making intercession for us. You see, we often think of the cross and the death of Christ. But what we must do in thinking of the intercession is to think of the continual life of Christ. He continually ever lives to make intercession for us. And so this first great blessing is secured for the people of God. Pardon for your sins. Every last sin blotted out. Every sin that you'll commit against God, cleansed. The slate wiped clean, as if you had never sinned. The righteousness of Christ granted to you, imputed to you, that you stand not as Joshua did in the dirty, filthy garments, but as he later is in the white robes, even with the turban upon his head, clean, spotless, pure. This intercession of Christ secures that for us. The question that's left with us, do we know this pardon ourselves? Do we have it? Have you experienced it? Have your sins been pardoned? Or are you standing before God with your sin? Are you standing before him still in your unrighteousness? Are you trying those foolish tactics of a child? Denying your sin? Diminishing and downplaying your sin? Or trying to appease God with your filthy rags? None of these tactics work, because our text tells us that Christ Jesus, the advocate, it tells us that he himself is the propitiation for our sins. There is no other. Have you come to God through Christ? Do you need to come to God through Christ? Do you need to take seriously the call of the gospel on your life, which tells you to repent and to believe? Do you need to take seriously that command which comes to you time and time again? Have you listened to the voice of God, the voice of the shepherd, calling you to himself? There's no pardon without it. Turn to him, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our gracious and loving God, we thank you that if we have been saved in Christ, that our salvation is not left entirely in our hands, for we would lose it, we would sully it, we would dirty it with our own act of sin against you. O Lord, if you have brought us into that state of grace, how quickly we would fall out of it, because we sin day by day. But we thank you that our salvation is entrusted in the hands of the righteous advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever lives to make intercession for us. We bless you that in him we have pardon. Oh, who is a God like unto you, who pardons iniquity? Oh, we pray that your name would be blessed as you show yourself to be not only gracious and merciful, but also righteous altogether in the way that you save through the propitiation of Christ. Bless us, we pray. We ask that each one of us may know this. We pray for the Christians who are attacked by the evil one and plagued with doubts. We pray, O Lord, that you would help them to see that Christ Jesus is advocating for them before one who loves them, a loving Heavenly Father. But we do pray for any outside of Christ, that you would teach them this truth and that you would bring them to yourself. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we'll conclude by singing from Psalm 32. Psalm 32, in the opening five verses, having thought about these things, even for a short time, what other way can we respond as Christians but to say, as verse 1, O blessed is the man to whom is freely pardoned all the transgression he hath done, whose sin is covered. What greater blessing is there, and what greater cause of joy for us than this? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not his sin, and in whose spirit there is no guile, nor fraud is found therein. And it goes on to speak, perhaps to those of you that have not put your faith in Christ. Verse 4, perhaps the pangs of conscience are upon you. Day and night God's hand is heavy upon you, and you feel like your moisture is turned to a drought. You feel as if there's no vitality in you. The guilt and the shame is clinging to you, and there's no way of escape. Well, verse 5 is for you because it teaches you to acknowledge your sin. Don't cover your iniquity. Confess it to the Lord, and he freely forgives all the iniquity. So we'll sing these words, Psalm 32, verses 1 to 5. Let's stand and sing praise to God.
Oh, blessed is the man to whom his sin is pardoned, all the transgression he hath done, his sin is covered.
I'm
and of my sin the forgiveness. Forgive iniquity.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.